Really is a privilege, honor to be here again this week. I'm always thankful to spend time with you all, the body of Christ at large. And we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We're still going to be looking at these verses on ignorance. With any luck, we'll make it through chapter 11 today. We have spent a long time on chapter 10, but I'll get into that in a little bit. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, if possible. And I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you again. We can never thank you enough for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for life itself. Every breath that we take, Father, is a gift from you. And it becomes all too easy some days, most days, to overlook all the blessings you have provided and get caught up with the few things that we view as perhaps inconveniences or distresses. But I'm thankful, Father, that you are in all the details. Thankful that you care about us so deeply and intimately. Thankful that you shed your blood for us, that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. God, your love is amazing, and we're so thankful that we can get to know you through studying your word and encourage one another to keep looking up. Look for that moment where you will call us home and we can be in paradise with you the way in which you designed it to be. So may you guide the message this morning, open our hearts and minds to the message you'd like us all to hear, that we can be edified and encouraged in the truth of your word, strengthened to share this gospel while it is still today. So we thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've been looking at the verse in verse 1, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And we've been on this verse for a number of weeks now, going over the details of why would God not want us to be ignorant of what Israel did all those years ago. And I hope that you've enjoyed that time. I know I did, studying and exploring what was life like for Israel at that time, and why would God remind us of it now? Bearing in mind the context that we've looked at verse by verse since chapter 8, knowing that, I don't want to call it a foundation, but the verse I keep coming back to in chapter 8, verse 1, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So it's that constant reminder to share the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, with those around us, whether they be in Christ or out. Sometimes it's easy, we get the picture, I suppose, of our own siblings and close family, to share truth, but not always with love. Or maybe we even say the words, I'm telling you this because I love you, but the tone is anything but. So it goes. But we should share that truth with those around us because we do know what's in store. Right? We read through Genesis through Revelation, we cannot ignore the fact that God is going to judge sin. Hey, the wrath is coming upon the children of disobedience. We don't know whether that's this afternoon or 100 years from now or whatever. We don't really know. God's going to do it on his timeline. But every day we ought to be looking up. Right, last week I talked about urgency to some extent. That we should look toward others. Right, I'm really jumping around here. But towards the end of this, I remember bringing up the sense of urgency that we don't know when Christ will come back. So we ought to keep that in, I don't even want to say the back of our minds, the front of our minds, having a heavenly focus, knowing that our end is paradise with Christ forever, which is awesome. And so that zeal in us should bring that same desire to all those around us, willing to share the gospel, even if it just gets thrown back in our face. Right, and I know that's a lot easier said than done. I've even challenged myself or got upset at myself, thinking I should have done more of that this week. Because I did go to visit a doctor, and I didn't share the gospel. Perhaps I lived it and subtly hinted, but I'm like, well, why not just be upfront about it? You know, so maybe I'm my own harshest critic, but still, I have that desire to do it anyway. I still pray to God in those moments, just tell me to do it, you know? But we should be desiring to do it, knowing of how good of good news we have in Christ Jesus. Why else should we not be ignorant of all our fathers that passed through the cloud, through the sea, and drank that same spiritual drink, followed that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ? You know, back then, they were following Jesus Christ, whether they knew it or not. It's God with them, right? The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, it's God with them. That presence was in the tabernacle, in the temple, on that mercy seat. It was there, right? And the high priest got to go in there once every year. It's amazing, right, when you think about that. I digress. But they did things that were not right, I guess, to put it simply. I sometimes struggle with the best language to express it, but they blasphemed God. They had poor witness. They were idolaters. I guess I'll just go through the verses. That's verse 7. They were idolaters. They committed fornication, verse 8. They put Christ to the test, even though God said never to do that. They did that. They murmured against God, his ways, his word. I guess that's the end of that in verse 10. But all of those things happened to them for examples. We should learn from them not to do those things. We will be tempted to do those things. We are tempted just like they were, right? They are real human beings going through real human life at that time. And they were operating out of what they knew at that time, which was the law that they were given. We ought to know better today based on what we have in God's completed word and what they went through. So with all of this behavioral correction that God is giving this church in Corinth, and don't ever forget, it's to the saints in Corinth, but all those everywhere that are faithful in Christ. And you think about the world today and what is called Christianity today, sure seems like we all should read 1 Corinthians over and over and over to help us get in our right mindset and a right attitude. Verse 14 here in chapter 10 says to flee from idolatry. We will go through that temptation. The law is good. The law points out sin. That's the job of the law, Romans 3:20. But when it's recognized, what should we do? Go the other way. Flee from idolatry, it says. There comes only the common temptations. I guess I'll go back to that verse in verse 13, upon us, but just don't do it. Right? So it comes down to the end of this chapter where he finally sums up what they asked in chapter 8. It's like, what do we do regarding things sacrificed to idols? And he tells them, it's not the food, it's the conscience, it's the heart that you should be worried about. Right? Think about what you're doing. If any man say unto you, this is verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That we know. Everything in here is created by God. And I've been over these verses in passing. I wasn't going to go to them again today. But Romans 14:14 and as well as 1 Timothy 6 show that everything is pure in and of itself. But what's the motive? Right, where's the heart at? That's what makes the difference. And I'm going to talk about that later today as we get into chapter 11. We ought to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Again, it's a thing that's much easier said than done. But we can look at Galatians 5 and read all about that. The letter to the Corinthians and the letter to all those in Galatia, that's a region, not just one town. So it's several local assemblies all over that region. We can learn a lot from that. It's a lot of correction, a lot of rebuke of wrong behavior. All right? They're people in Christ, but they've, like in the case of Galatia, they're following after this other gospel, which isn't another gospel. Right? It's a works-based thing. They're putting emphasis on the circumcision rather than the circumcision of the heart, which is something God talks about back in Jeremiah. Forget the verse, but I know it's there. God wanted that. Like the circumcision he gave to Abraham was really the proverbial, today proverb, the outward sign of an inward change. Right? That was the sign to show that they were faithful. And what happened to humanity? Well, let's just do the sign. And they forgot about what it stood for. And I can make that exact same argument about that bronze serpent that Moses was told to create. and then stick on, you know, the serpent on the pole that he stuck out there. When the children of Israel murmured against Christ, and they were stricken with all those snakes, and they were bitten by them, and many of them died. And then God told Moses, "Will you build this? And then anyone that looks on that serpent, they'll be healed." And what did they do later? Oh, great bronze serpent. You know, they start worshiping the idol rather than the creator. And again, that wasn't, I asked this question then, but it wasn't the power of the bronze serpent. It was a heart condition. And you can look throughout Scripture, it was always based on faith. And by it, I guess I mean salvation. And if it would go well, right? God says that he works out all things for good. For everybody? For those that love God. Isn't that what it says? All right, so even if we can't understand, it still does get worked out for good. But I'm going to digress if I go down that route again. Let's try to get back on track here. Verse 23 in chapter 10, where it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." That's where I gave the silly phrase that here's a reason why verse 24 follows 23, is because we know what does edify, and that's love, or charity in the King James. And he says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man's another wealth." That's a way to describe love, right? Charity edifies, vaunteth not itself. We'll read about that in chapter 13. But we ought to do everything out of love. And I brought up God's great commandments when the Pharisees, or you know, they brought the trap to Jesus. And he says, "What is the great commandment?" Now, that was his question. And Jesus responds, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And the second is like it." I mean, bonus material. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And if you think about that, and he does say, in these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That should explain, too, that the heart condition is of utmost importance. Are we all in for God? Do we really trust that Jesus shed blood, paid for my sin on the cross of Calvary? Really screwed up the pronouns there. I mean, we can all ask ourselves this question. Do I really believe that Jesus Christ shed blood, paid for my sins on the cross of Calvary? Because in that moment, I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, all sins forgiven. I have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So on and so forth, of all the best news ever, right? And we can celebrate all that stuff and get excited about that stuff, but that's a heart condition. Do I believe that? Right? And here it even says, actually, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 11, it says this, "Let a man examine himself." And that's why I challenge often, because I need to get myself, make sure I'm not walking in the flesh. I need to make myself back on track, spiritually speaking. Where is my heart at in this particular situation? As we continued reading through here, so knowing our behavior, this is a lot of behavior stuff in Corinthians, but our behavior should be loving, always. Far easier said than done, once again, but that should be our focus. And we think of the consequences down here in verse 29 and 30 in chapter 10. We're doing these things for the conscience of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why should my liberty, why should my freedom in Christ be judged by someone else? And that's where I just brought up the phrase, "Hey, did you hear what that Christian did?" Now, our witness is a big deal. We are God's ambassadors. That's our job, whether we understand that or not. Right, that's what it says very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5. We are then his ambassadors, right, with this message of reconciliation, living here until either, one, this body stops working, or we call that death because the soul and spirit is separated and goes to be with Christ, or Jesus Christ calls us to be with Christ. Either way, it's win-win, if you think of it that way. So then why not redeem the time, for these days are evil? I mean, every day there is frustration, confusion, and all sorts of other types of emotions and thoughts that go through our heads as we go through, what is this world coming to? Well, we actually know what it's coming to. And it's going to get worse and worse till that day he calls us home. But I wanted to encourage us, like I did last week, to stand strong upon it. to keep on keeping on, live like we should in Christ, and then rejoice when that day does come. We should not in good conscience condone blasphemous behavior. It takes many forms. I was being very generic last week. I'm going to continue to do that this week because if I go to specifics, we'll be here all day. We could even share testimonies, I'm sure, all day about this sort of thing. But when those opportunities come up, that's why I asked, I don't know how many weeks ago, where are we going to draw that line in the sand? Am I willing to draw that line in the sand or put my foot down? We've got other things we say like that. But to stand true on what does God say when those moments come? It's a challenge for myself as well as you all. But then we concluded last week to emulate Paul in becoming all things to all men that he might by all means save some. So whoever we come across, come alongside them. That's what exhort or comfort is typically translated from the Greek word parakaleo, which literally does mean to come along beside. Right? So that's why I say it that way often. We should just come alongside them because we are fellow human beings and we have the same choice to make, trust Christ or don't. It's very simple when you put it that way. Wherever they're at, if they have absolutely zero biblical knowledge, or if they have tons of biblical knowledge and yet are stuck in some other doctrine of a devil, to come alongside them and point them to Christ. And not only just think about that and lackadaisically, but what he says at the end of chapter 9 is to run all. Go for it. Reach out for that prize. Or like it says in Philippians 3, right? Press on for that high mark, that calling, that prize in Christ Jesus. Definitely butchered that one. But it's in Philippians chapter 3, somehow, somewhere. But with all that said, I think that's about as much of a recap as I'll get on last week. So then now we got chapter 11. I didn't want to skip over this until we get to the next verse on ignorance, which is chapter 12, verse 1, referring to spiritual gifts. I wanted to continue our verse-by-verse study into chapter 11, and likely next week we will talk about spiritual gifts and not being ignorant of that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. This is the second time Paul says this in this epistle. The first time is chapter 4, verse 16, in case you were wondering. So twice he exhorts him, us, really, all saints, to be followers of him. Again, that mindset to run all, to become all things to all men that he might be all by all means save some. We collectively in the body of Christ should have that same attitude. That's what he's saying. I don't know where I was going to go with that. Be like that. How about that? Verse 2 seems to be out of place. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. 11 or 10 and a verse, chapters of rebuke and criticism, and then he says, I praise you guys. You got it right. Except he's going to correct them because they were doing these things, but not the right way. So at least they got a step in that direction. But I wanted to point this out. The word ordinances here is the Greek paradosis. It means a handing down or over or a tradition. It literally translates to hand over from close beside. There are 13 occurrences of this word. 12 times it's translated tradition, except here. I don't know why. It could be the exact same. We could say traditions here. He gave them things to do while he was gone that they could maintain good behavior. That's the way I look at it. Okay, so they were doing these things as he delivered them unto you. They remembered Paul told them these things, and they started doing them. Okay? So verse 3. Well, okay. I guess I'll make this point. Paul went around and he had a pattern to the places he went. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to turn to 1 Timothy 3. Just keeping you all awake. Gotta prove I'm still human. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He's writing to Timothy saying, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's what we're here to be. Okay, not the building, but us as the body of Christ ought to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So there are ways in which we ought to behave and ways in which we should not. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul was inspired to write, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus." So here's that same Timothy, visiting Corinth at this time, "who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul had a pattern, didn't he? Teaching the church, the local assemblies, the right behavior and the wrong behavior, the way they ought to be in Christ. There's another one. Chapter 7, verse 17. Ends with, "so I ordain in all churches." So there's plenty of scripture that backs up that there is a way in which we ought to behave and a way in which we ought not to behave. So one of Paul's traditions then, or ordinances, as it's translated here in chapter 11, verse 2, was to exhort each saint to remain in the ministry or capacity they were given of God. That's what it says here in chapter 7, verse 17. "As God has distributed to every man, as so the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk." He would ordain elders in each local assembly to be able to teach and preach the word of God to help keep us all on the right path, that we may be that pillar and ground of the truth, standing upon sound doctrine. Now, I have to ask this. Are all these things a requirement for salvation? I guess I'll put that on there. No, we don't have to do that. Is it a good idea? Yeah. If we want to make a difference, if we want to maintain a good witness, we need each other. I can slip into worldliness just as much as anybody else can, even if I'm up here behind a pulpit with an open Bible. We all struggle with the same things. All temptations, they're all common to man. We all need each other to keep nudging each other back in that right path in which we ought to walk. So then, coming back to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving them praise for remembering these things. So they are doing some things right, except the way in which they're doing them, he's going to correct them for the next several chapters. Okay? And that's what brings us to verse 3. Verse 3 is foundational for the passage we're about to explore. I'm going to spend some time on here. I believe I brought it up once or twice in Sunday school, but it bears going over in detail. Chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "but," so again, contrasting what he just said, "I praise you in this, but," here we go, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So that Paul now has established they are doing the things that he told them to do, he's going to correct them, the how of what they're doing. Here in this verse, he is talking about a hierarchy of authority. And I'm going to prove that as we go through Scripture. It's not actually putting something on your head. There's a deeper meaning to it. It's for the purpose of keeping order. So the head or authority of the man is Christ, the head or authority of the woman is the man, and the head or authority of Christ is God. Now, just having said that, I have lost many people in the past because they think I am some anti-feminist, or God is some anti-female type person. It's not what he's saying here. And he even says in this passage, I'll read it. Verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord." We're all equal spiritually speaking. We all need Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the famous one most people know. We're all spiritually on the same footing. We all have sinned and need a Savior. We all need to make the same choice to trust that Jesus shed... Maybe I got to do tongue warm-up exercises in the morning. We all need to trust Jesus shed blood on the cross of Calvary. You try singing that five times fast. But we all need to do that to be in Christ. Male, female, bond, free. Actually, let's look at those verses. Galatians 3 says it. Galatians 3:28. I wrote this down in my notes, but I'm jumping the gun here. Yes, Galatians 3:28. I guess I could read 27. 26? 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." That's how we become adopted into God, is through faith. Faith in what he's done on the cross of Calvary. His shed blood paid for our sin. He was buried, rose again the third day. That's really good news. Verse 27 then says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ..." As we're going to read 1 Corinthians 12:13, "by the Holy Spirit, we have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? There is no difference. We are all spiritually on the same footing. Colossians 3:11 says somewhat the same thing. 10. Colossians 3:10. I know it starts with "and," it's in the middle of a verse. But Colossians 3:10 says, "and have put on the new man." Well, in Galatians 3, we said that, we saw that for as many as have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, the new man, the new creation, in Ephesians 2:10. So he writes about that all over the place. We are brand new in Christ Jesus. "We put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." Right? God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. Verse 11, though, says, "where?" So in Christ, again, "there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, for Christ, but Christ is all and in all." I know it doesn't specifically say male or female, but I'm pretty sure it covers everyone, doesn't it, in that passage? All means all, right, as it is said. So then, coming back to chapter 11, I didn't think I'd have any problem with the controversy, but I do have to point that out for the sake of being thorough. The first thing to consider is here where it says the head of every man is Christ. That word for man there is aner, A-N-E-R, in the Greek, transliterated, it does refer specifically to males. Okay, the Greek word anthropos, perhaps you've heard of anthropology, just means general humankind, like we would say mankind. Okay, but here it's male. Okay, and it's just to point that out. And it's like that throughout this passage. So it says the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, but let's emphasize this last part. The head of Christ is God. I think that should be our example. I wanted to go over a few verses quickly to show how that the Son was subject unto the Father in all things. If you turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 19. 18, actually. Nope, 17. Yeah, we'll do that. John 5, 17 through 19. It says, "But Jesus answered them," the Jews, in verse 16, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews recognized this, and we ought to too, that Jesus, the Son, is fully God. And yet what we see is Jesus, God the Son, makes himself subject to God the Father in all things. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. If you jump down to verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, if you jump over to chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus again says, in verse 38, I'll just do this one. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Hopefully I'm making the point. I know I just cherry-picked those verses. You can read through all the context. I think John 5, I think through 8, is a very interesting give and take of Jesus and the Jews to learn a lot about spiritual things. Instead of just you see them struggling, focusing on the physical only, and not getting the spiritual application of the physical thing. That's a whole other series of messages. But these verses that I went over specifically talk of not only the deity of Jesus and of Jesus Christ, but that he and the Father are one. I just am so excited to say it. He and the Father are one. Hey, but that also he is subject to the Father in all things. He became obedient even to the It's just one of those days. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Oh my goodness, I should just read and not try to do it out of my own thinking. My goodness. That's why I say, don't just believe what I say, believe what God says, because who knows what comes out of my mouth. One more to look at if you want to turn to Luke 22, which is actually to your left. Just one of those days. Luke 22, verse 39, as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. Luke 22, verse 39. It says, He came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Again, pointing out, he did everything out of obedience. He's fully God, but this is God the Father's will. And so, I wanted to make this point again back in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of Christ is God. Obedience is not a bad thing. And I'm going to point this out probably several times in the next, I don't know how long we have together here. It depends on how many times I trip over my own words, I guess. But that our sin nature wants obedience to be a bad thing. And so we don't want to follow it regardless. You know, whether it's children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. I can't count how many times I've gone over that, or my kids have told me that. And yet, we still struggle with it, don't we? So when we get to verses like, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, the head of Christ is God, it's the real enemy is sin, not these words. God is telling us these words to give us obedience, order, peace, within the home, within the church. In Christ, we read in Colossians 2 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And again, we see obedience of Jesus to the Father in all times. Okay, I guess I did just quote what I already just said. So see, sometimes I get it right. But the man and his wife, I did want to point this out, going all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 2:24, they are one flesh. They are unified. They are to be unified. So we are equal, but we have different roles. And now, if you recall in Sunday school, I said something like, men are not women. Women are not men. Men are different than women. Women are different than men. Right? Very simple concept, but when we get to a passage like this, people get all nutty. So again, the problem is not understanding the verses. The problem is the flesh and obedience. Our flesh wants to be our own God. Going back to Genesis 3, the lie, right? So we have to suppress that, follow after the Spirit if we are to learn spiritual things. Follow the mind of Christ, follow the Holy Spirit and what he's telling us in these words. So I'm reading this then, the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father then is a picture of what we ought to do with our head. Okay, not this one, but the authority, the one that's in charge, that head. So think about this. If the man makes Christ his head at all times, what would he be doing? Would he not be seeking the benefit of others, giving of his abilities for the sake of others, to edify others, teaching and preaching the word of God, understanding it rightly divided, correcting wrongs in love, basically doing any way to serve in any way that he can, even to the point of exhaustion, because he cares so much about others, based on what Christ did, or God did through Christ Jesus. And you think about that then, if that man is doing such things, what woman wouldn't want to follow that? God gives us the way it ought to be. That doesn't mean we do it every day. Because when the man gets it wrong, the woman doesn't want to follow, does she? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's remember the teaching of Jesus Christ and the church with the picture of marriage. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I am spending a lot more time on this than I thought I would. But this is important stuff. You're right, we are not in a hurry. We'd have nowhere we need to be unless our stomachs start arguing. But as you're turning to Ephesians 5 again, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman, the man, the head of Christ is God. So then we turn to Ephesians 5 about this passage of marriage. Let's start in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Men, our standard of living, that bar is set in heaven. Okay? Let's go through this again with a little more detail. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself, Christ, for it, the church, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the rhema, the spoken word, the word of God, that he, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the church, should be holy and without blemish. Guys, that's your job. You ought to love your wives like that. I'm not saying, men, go out and get crucified and shed your blood for your wife. What I am saying is love her, serve her, do everything you can for her, because that's what Christ did for the church, and that's our standard. Again, much easier said than done. I get that. But that's what we ought to be doing. Us as husbands ought to be washing our wives with the word. Where is that? With the water of the word. We ought to be sharing with her the word of God. How can we do that if we don't know it? Guys, we have got to give ourselves to studying this. to get to know exactly what it says and what it does not say, because there's all sorts of different doctrines in the world, doctrines of devils, as God calls them in 1 Timothy 4. People are going to chase after this stuff, so how do we know what's right? We read this. We ask the author, hey, God, what did you mean by this? Spend all sorts of time in prayer. Get together just like we are here, discussing God's word, edifying each other through God's word, going through life together. How does this apply spiritually? I could go through all sorts of different examples like that, but we ought to give ourselves over to knowing this in and out, front and back. I'm not saying memorize Genesis through Revelation. That's quite the tall order. But we need to know. We need to know the gospel. Especially, we ought to know who we are in Christ and then encourage our wives, hey, this is who we are in Christ. Or if she needs that sort of encouragement, come back to, hey, don't forget, this is who you are in Christ, and I'm here for you. Now, that is extremely encouraging. And again, when the man is doing what he ought to be doing, and I'm telling this to myself as well, what woman wouldn't want to follow that? Let me catch up a little bit here. That servant attitude that we read about in Philippians 2, that was last week or the week ago, whatever it was, but that's for all believers in Christ. He says, let this mind be in you all, which also was in Christ Jesus. Both the man and the woman ought to do this, every human being, to be willing to serve another out of love, charity, willingness, not because, ugh, I have to. Like we see our kids, and they're like, hey, can you pick this up off the floor? Oh. As if it's a lot of effort. But then, you know, I'm thinking, well, I'm older, my back doesn't work so well. You're closer to the ground, you're younger. We have all that logic, even though the child's just thinking, I just don't want to, I want to play. You know, so we're wrestling with that flesh. Again, we gotta mature, grow out of it. So again, that's another thing we ought to do as men, is to lead and exhort into that maturity of faith, right? And I've gone over many of those verses before. I like the one in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says how we encouraged and exhorted you as a father doth his children, right? To walk worthy of this calling that you have been called with. I just mixed and matched Ephesians 4:1. But that's essentially what he's saying there too. I want you to walk worthy of this. So guys, that is our job too. Not only to teach and preach, but to exhort, to mature and grow. Not to say women can't. God does say, women, you need to teach the younger generation. Okay? I don't think I have any problem with controversy here, but again, there's that. So now let's go back up and look at these verses in Ephesians 4 about the wife. Back up to verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Absolutely, always, all the time. As unto the Lord. Should you follow along if he does blasphemous things? No. Okay, but it says, wives, submit your husbands unto your own... Wow, no kidding. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. He just said that in 1 Corinthians 11:3, didn't he? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So he should be walking in such a way that he serves out of a willing heart in all things. She then, as the wife, ought to follow along with it willingly, obeying based the words of Christ, because that's what he's doing. Right? It's supposed to work perfectly together like that. I say supposed to because it doesn't always, does it? But that's the standard for all of us to live up to, and it is a high standard, don't get me wrong. But that's what we should be striving for, striving together for the in the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, right? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. There's several verses that back up this way of living, this attitude. And when we do this, the outside world is going to see Christ in us. We don't act like the rest of the world when we do these things. So hopefully we see how these things are supposed to work together. This is the design by God. I didn't just make it up. It's written right there that we just read over it. So concluding the commentary on, wow, just that one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Maybe we won't get to the rest, but I'll get, we'll get somewhere. Husbands, before I get too distracted, give yourselves over to the study and working out of God's word rightly divided. Make it a priority. Step up to that calling wherewith you have been called, Ephesians 4:1. Lead your wife and your children into a life lived on the foundation of God's word. Teach and preach no other doctrine than the gospel of the grace of God and as he delivered it unto the Apostle Paul, how it filled up full the word of God, Colossians 1:25. Know the difference between under law, under grace, Israel, the body of Christ. Know who you are in Christ and lead accordingly. Us as men, as husbands, as leader of a family, we have a great deal of responsibility. Because if you think about it, our kids, or perhaps even our wives, if they're not in Christ yet, their eternity is at stake. That's a big deal. And I don't mind being candid, but when Elijah was even in the womb, I was already praying to God, help me be the best father I can be for him, that he can know you. And that was my goal. I'm going to fail every now and again, not perfect, but that's what I want to live up to. Our families are affected by what we say and do. Regardless of how we feel, we are the spiritual leader. That's our role. Allowing Christ to be your head, your leader, and not quenching the Holy Spirit, which lives in us, since we believed, we read about that in several scriptures, we, to borrow 1 Timothy 4:6, if you want to read it, we can be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. It's a high standard of living, but let's go for it, okay? Wives, encourage your husbands as he leads his family in godliness, because he's going to need it, okay? There's going to be a big target on his back, and he's going to deal with his flesh as well. Gently steer him back on the path if he should be at fault, not considering to usurp his God-given position. That's the danger to watch out for. You as wives serve the Lord Christ, and by submitting to your husband's leadership, you live up to the calling wherewith you have been called. This does not give husbands the license to be authoritarian or belligerent, and wives do not have to put up with his trash, if we want to put it that way. But again, we're modeling Christ in the church. By we, I guess I mean wives. So that is the focus. What you do is going to affect your family life as well. The verse does not mean you have to be an at-home mother, but to live up what God made you. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says that the woman is the glory of the man. You're his treasure. Husbands, treat your wife like that proverbial damsel in distress, I guess we'll say, the princess of that castle, and you're her knight in shining armor. It is supposed to be that way, that picture of absolute love for one another. Respect your husband in his position. You are the help meet for your man. That goes all the way back to Genesis 2:18. That means you are the perfect fit for him. You fill in the strengths for his weaknesses. That's a big deal, right? So this verse where it says in chapter 11, verse 3, where the head of the woman is the man, is not condescending in any way. The wife and the husband are one flesh, according to the word of God, unified, and we both ought to live up to the role that God has made for us. Seems like a good place to end, but I want to finish the rest of this passage, so we're going to do that, okay? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Now that we got that established, verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. What was the man's head? Verse 3, Christ. What does it mean to cover up that head? Well, it means to put something above, right? If Christ is supposed to be that authority and man puts something over Christ, he just committed idolatry. He is usurping Christ's position, essentially making himself his own God, whatever's right in my eyes goes. That's dishonoring to Christ. Hopefully that's pretty clear. Verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What was the head of the woman? The man. If she uncovers that head, that means she removes that position that God gave the man, usurping it and putting something else above him. That's going to dishonor him. That makes sense? It's not talking about the yarmulke for the man or the woven headdress for the woman. I have heard of that before. The definition of head is back in verse 3, so that's what I'm going with. He gives us a picture in verse 5. If she uncovers the head, removes his authority, usurps his position, that it is even as if she were shaven. Giving us, well, if it's a shame for that, which it is, then let her be covered. Maintain that order. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, that is Christ. He should not put anything above Christ. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Okay, just reminding us of how God created, what his design is, not inferior or superior, but just who we are. Verse 10, again, I think also goes back to Genesis, the first three chapters, where it says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority, that type of power, exousia in the Greek, on her head because of the angels. And again, I think that goes back to Genesis when, who did Satan tempt? The woman, right? And the man willingly got rid of Christ and made himself his head, didn't he? Like, I'll take what you said, God, and I'm doing it my way. Instead of standing up like Jesus did, what Adam should have done is say, no, God said this. And that's what we're doing. That we shouldn't eat the tree, of that tree. But that's what he should have done, chose not to, so they both screwed up the authority. I was going to say both removed their head or covered the head. It's different for the man or the woman, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Again, it's after that verse, though. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. We all need our Savior Jesus, who paid for our sin in full by his blood. Everyone needs to make that choice. Verse 12, to back it up, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Hopefully I don't have to explain how babies are born. But that's the idea, right? The first woman was created from the man, for she is the glory of the man. Ever since then, the man is by the woman. Okay. But all things of God, and that's again the point we should be focusing on. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is she supposed to go over her authority, her head? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This last phrase has thrown people for loops, but if you think about it, it says, look around. Most men have short hair. Most women have long hair. Doesn't that help us understand the headship? And if anyone's contentious about this picture, verse 16, we have no custom. Meaning men, you don't have to have short hair. Women, you don't have to have long hair. Okay, we're just trying to make a point. So there is that. Now to try, you know, see, it was a better time to end before, but I wanted to finish. The head of the man is Christ. Yeah, let's go back to that verse. So the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Men and women ought to live up to the calling that they have, the role that they have been designed for in Christ, but always focusing on Christ, right? We do things because of Christ. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and know who I am in Christ, I'm going to do my best, whatever that even means, to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And likewise for women, you should... Let me read it, because my mouth is not to be trusted these today. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, out of reverence. Because down in verse 33, it says, see that the wife reverence her husband. Respect that position. Help him along. Because we know, men, we know we need it. We won't admit it, but we know we need it. But both of us should seek all those things which are above. Put our affections in heaven. Look for that day for Christ to call us home, but until then, live like we ought to in Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you again for your holy word, and thank you for helping us to understand how we ought to behave in Christ Jesus. We do struggle with the flesh on a daily basis, but I'm thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit that we may overcome, and the assurance that we already have the victory in Christ, that we have the new man, that we need not do the things of the old man, for we can put him off, knowing he is crucified with Christ, that even though we live this life that we now live, we ought to live for the Son of God that gave himself for us, as you've told us, Galatians 2, verse 20. So, Lord, help us to let that be our mindset, to serve one another, to love one another, and always honor you in what we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.